Father, we are thankful, Lord, for all of your kindness. Lord, you have given so much to us. Father God, as we stand here in this time of giving, Lord, this offering time, we stand between me and the offering plates is the communion. Between me and the offering plate right now is the bread and the cup. So, Father God, I can't look to it before I look at what you've done for us. Lord, you gave it all. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give back to you for your kingdom work, for everything is yours. And so, Lord, we're thankful. We pray for those that are in need, our brethren, Lord, that are sick, those that are discouraged, those that struggle even to get to the house of God. And Father, we pray, Lord, you'd lift them up. Father, for family members that have been mentioned, Lord, that are wayward, and Lord, we pray, God, bring the prodigals home. Father, for our missionaries that we are supporting today in this offering, Father, we pray for them. Lord, you would give them anointing, protection, and encouragement in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel in the 9th chapter. In the 9th verse. If you're there technologically or in the old-fashioned way, say amen. That gives me the right to go ahead. I'm reading from the nearly inspired version, the NIV. And so it may be a little different from what you're normal. And I will add the proper words that are missing here. So, anyways. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. Matthew got up and followed him, just like that. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors, note, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they were hanging around. How could they not see it unless they were there? They asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher, your rabbi, your master," it says in the King James, "eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, they didn't exactly, you know, sometimes Jesus perceives, sometimes Jesus has a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, which is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to which Jesus operated in all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it says upon hearing this, I think they said it loud enough to be heard. They were outside the house. Upon hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And the King James, New King James adds, "but sinners unto repentance." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is truth. It's something that leads us in the right direction. Every other word of man, Lord, we cannot trust, but every word of the Lord we can trust. Lord, you called Matthew, you called him out of his booth, out of his place of business, out of his comfort, out of all of those things that he was so entrenched in, and in an instant he got up and left. Lord, give us that release from the things of this world that we can so quickly and so easily follow you, Lord. Help us to realize that what this world has is nothing, and what you have is everything. Father, in the preaching of this word today, may your name be glorified in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I don't know what the worst job you've ever had is. I had a bad job once, not a church, but a job that I worked at in Toronto. I've had different jobs to work at, you know. I worked 13 years for the funeral home, did a lot of stuff there that I'm not going to talk about this morning because it's before lunch. But here are some bad jobs. Indian elephant vet. He's pretty much disappeared there. There is the Calcutta sewer cleaner. They just go into the sewers and make sure it keeps flowing. That's what they do. They just go in there and just make sure it keeps flowing. The North Korean target holder. How would you like to have that job? That's kind of low down on the scale. And the German, actually, German deodorant smell tester. So those are some bad jobs. But what if I, and I, there's a lot of other ones that I'm not going to show. But what if I said that you could have a job that paid you well into the six figures, that allowed you to travel all over the world, all expenses paid? I'm talking about five-star hotels, convenience, all the kind of things that someone would like. What if you were offered that job? You might say, well, it doesn't matter how bad that job is. If it pays enough, I guess it's worth it. My daughter, Rebecca, was coming out of the downtown strip club. I guess you all know what my daughter's been doing, so I don't have to explain much more when I say my daughter came out of a strip club. My daughter was coming out of the downtown strip club when she saw one of these. And she ran into this, or she saw her prayer team. Now, how they do this in the strip clubs is that they have the team on the inside and they have the team on the outside. They have the team on the inside that's working with the girls, and they have a team on the outside that is praying. That's the prayer team. And that's their job, is to be on the street, be outside, be inconspicuous, and be praying. But every now and then you will get an eager soul that's part of that wants to do some street preaching, street witnessing, you know. And so when she came out of the club, there one of her members had one of these guys kind of cornered, a young American businessman, well-dressed, and they were talking, and they were witnessing to this man. And so Rebecca went over to him, because you don't want them to do this in too much of an obvious way, because you don't want to blow your cover, in the sense they're to be there praying. And if you start causing anything, any kind of something going on outside, then they won't let you come into the inside and work with the girls, which is the whole point of the thing. And so she got in there to try to get them away. But this guy was eager to talk. He had had a few drinks and he wanted to talk. And that's kind of the way it is. And he began to tell his story about why he was in Ottawa. He was in the mood to unload. He started to talk about how he hated his job. Said he had the worst job in the world. Now, I showed you a few jobs. And yet he said that his job was the worst job in the world. He was visiting Ottawa because of his job. And he said he was trapped in this job. He was highly paid. He had a condo that overlooks a beach in Santa something, California. I can't remember what. But there it is, right on the beach on California, this beautiful condo. That's where he lives. He has another one in New York, overlooking that park, Central Park. He flies around and stays in five-star hotels. His company sends him here and there. He drives a Mercedes convertible. And he hates his job. He has more money than what he knows what to do with. He flies around the world and he fires people. That's what he does. He is the corporate terminator. Companies hire through his company, bring him in. He stays for a couple of weeks. He gets to know the clientele, gets to know the business, gets to know the people there. And at some point, a week or 2 weeks into him being there, he starts calling people in. Calling people in. The chief executive gets up, walks out. He's there. He's left with the guy. And he fires one person after another. And they have 5 minutes to get out of the building. Downsizing. He does it so that the shareholders can keep the bottom line happy. He cleans things out. The downside is he has no friends. And the ones that he has are phony. His girlfriends are brief encounters until they get to know what he does, and nobody really wants to hang around with him after that. When he does come to a new city, as soon as people begin to smell out what he is and what he does, nobody wants to have anything to do with him. He can't really make any real friends. Nobody wants to get close to him. Nobody trusts him. He says he can't sleep at nights because of the guilt. He snorts cocaine. He's on drugs. And he spends most of his nights in every city that he is going down, hanging out at strip clubs to dull the reality of his life. When people find out where he is, he gets hate mail from people whose lives he has ruined. He had a spouse, a lady wrote him and told him how her husband committed suicide because of him. He bears that guilt. She said she hopes he rots in hell. Imagine getting letters like that. Well, friends, one day Jesus came along and met a guy in this kind of situation. He called himself Matthew the tax collector. He couldn't get friends like everyone else because he was kind of a cast off from society. He was a traitor. But understanding this young man that my daughter was witnessing to or working with helps me to understand Matthew a little bit better, why he was so ready to walk away from his job the instant that Jesus gave him a real offer for a real job. Like the young man in the club, Matthew was making money hand over fist at the expense of everybody else around him. He was working for the man. He was working for the Roman government. He was a Jew, and yet he was turning Jews out of their homes for taxation. He was considered a traitor, and he was hated by the mainstream, so he was marginalized so that he had to hang out with the lowest of society and his comrades in the tax collecting business, the strip club crowd. In fact, if you look here in chapter 9, the very next day when he walks away, when he walks away from his prosperity, when he walks away, but friends, remember, he's also walking away from guilt and shame and social despising and rejection. He's walking to Jesus. He's walking into a new thing. He's walking into something wonderful. Do you understand that the worst job in the world, no matter how much it pays, no matter how many of the perks there are, friends, Jesus is better. Oh, hallelujah. In fact, the very next day it says that he was having Jesus over for supper. In fact, Matthew just says in chapter 9, it says it was at Matthew's house. Matthew's kind of humble about this because Luke and Mark say that the tax collector threw a banquet for Jesus. He wasn't just over at his house. Matthew was so excited, was so thrilled to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, was so the love that was allowed into his life that Jesus brought opened him up. He threw a banquet for Jesus, and he invited every tax collector and every lowlife in the country that he knew to come and meet Jesus. He threw him a banquet. Have you thrown Jesus a banquet yet? Have you brought your friends to Jesus? Or are you embarrassed about them? Are you embarrassed about the ones you used to know and the ones that used to run with you and do whatever they did with you? And does that embarrass you now? Matthew's first act as a disciple was to introduce all of his friends to Jesus because he knew that if Jesus would let him in, he would let them in. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. And this was the place that Jesus and the Pharisees began to part ways. This is the point at which the Pharisees began to figure it out that he wasn't like them. They had been following him around. They had been checking him out. There was some miracles that had taken place up until chapter 9, some good teachings, some things that they were interested in. Maybe this guy is going to be one of us. I can see that he gets a crowd. You know, maybe we should hang around. Let's see what's happening here. But it befuddled them. They did not get the mission. They did not understand the purposes of the Savior coming into this world. And so they asked a legitimate question of Jesus, And they didn't even really ask it of Jesus. They asked it of his disciples. That's kind of the backroom way of getting to Jesus. What did they ask? They asked this question in verse number 11. He says, "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now the inference here is because Jesus heard him that they said it in a loud manner. Because of course Jesus was in the house. They're outside the house. So, why does your master eat with these people? I want to give them the benefit of the doubt when I'm looking at this question, saying that they legitimately were befuddled. It doesn't make sense. From what we hear in his teaching, it's some good teaching here. He's on a roll, you know. Why would he blow his ministry at this point of his life? Why would he scuttle? Why would he do this? It's like, why would he shoot himself in his foot at this stage of his ministry? Things are just beginning to pick up. So we don't understand. Why does your master eat with sinners? We don't get it. You can see in their mind that this would make him unclean by association, not by the law of Moses, but their traditions. And Jesus responds in this wonderful statement. And I quote from King James because that's in my mind. The whole do not need a physician, a doctor, but those who are sick. You know, I like it when Jesus does this. Paul also did this in his teaching, but Jesus started it, you know. When you have somebody that's adversarial, that's coming against you, that is trying to tear you down, that is questioning your morality, is questioning your ethics, because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were questioning the validity of Jesus' ethics, his morality. Why would he eat with sinners? It doesn't make sense. He's a righteous man. But when he delivers this answer to them, it's a kind of way of shutting up the criticism because they can't not agree with him, not disagree with him. He was saying that I've come, the physician, the doctor comes, not for the healthy, as the NIV says, but he comes for the sick. And of course, those Pharisees would say, well, yeah, they're sick, all right, yeah, you're right. They would be in agreement with him. They would say, well, you got a point there, you know. I mean, those people are sick. Of course, they're not acknowledging the fact that they're sick. Jesus didn't point that out to them. But he played into that line of thinking. He says, that's who I've come for. Now, when the first step towards salvation, friends, is when you recognize your sickness. When you recognize that you're a sinner. The Pharisees didn't get it. They said, why does he eat with sinners? Well, right now he's talking to sinners, but they don't get it. He did not, though, engage in sin. He engaged the sinner. You know the difference, friends? He did not engage in their sin. He engaged the sinner. He came where they were at. And he met them where they were living, but he did not engage in their sin. You see, we have things mixed up today. You have one end, the pharisaical type of thing, which is stay away and stay, you know, keep yourself in the sanctimonious and sanctified area of thinking, you know, where we only talk and deal with our own kind and don't ever associate with the rabble of this world because somehow we'll become contaminated by association. I mean, we don't say that, but there's still corners of the church and sometimes different corners of our lives individually where we kind of think that. I remember walking down Yonge Street in Toronto when we were street preaching, and one of my first times, I think if it was not the first time, and I've told this story, I'm sure, before in church, I was walking down Yonge Street, and of course, that's when the prostitution back in the early 80s was. Lots of prostitution along Yonge Street downtown. Not as much as there is, certainly nothing today compared to what it used to be. And one of the prostitutes, I got a little too close to the doorways, you know, as I was walking along. And one of the prostitutes reached out and actually grabbed a hold of me. Scared the bejeebers out of this country boy coming to the city. And said, you want a date? That was kind of they called it date, but you know, that's... And I turned and I had my Bible and I flashed the Bible in her face. And I says, "Does this answer your question?" And she said something like, one of those. And that was my natural first response. Flashed the Bible in her face. Of course, later on we began to work at the mission, began to get to know some of the prostitutes by name. Bought them coffee, and they would come in out of the cold at the mission. Anyways, it became later on. But that was, initially, that was my first pharisaical response. We all have that as part of us. But then there's another end of the body of Christ today in this cheap grace and cheap living that says, you know, not only do we hang with sinners, but we want to live like them so that we can evangelize them. Friends, you don't help anybody out of their sickness by being sick yourself. You don't engage in the sin. You engage the sinner. There is a big difference. And a lot of young people today, their spiritual life is on a holding pattern because they cannot, they're engaging in the sin while engaging the sinner. And I tell you what, who's going to win? It's going to be the enemy. Jesus could walk right into the midst. You know, friends, I still do. I don't mind being where there's wicked stuff going on. In fact, sometimes I'd rather be there. You know, I remember in high school, I used to always go to the parties. You know, I used to hang out at the drunken bull, the drunken parties. I tell you what, I was there. You know, I went to them. Some of you are going, "Oh, you went to the drunken parties? He's confessing his sins." No, I never touched the stuff, and that's not that doesn't make me righteous, by the way, at all. That's just the culture that I was living in at the time. But I would be there and start sharing Jesus with them. That was just a wonderful place. Some people eat a couple of drinks before they really start to talk about Jesus. You know, this is not my evangelism recommendation strategy. You know, my father was an alcoholic, but always kept a thing of whiskey under his front seat of his car, and probably still does. For all I know, he called it the Great Persuader when he was doing business. So if someone wasn't open to the deal, bring out the persuader, and after a couple of drinks, they'll start to think that your deal is not so bad. Anyways, I don't recommend that for our evangelism strategy, okay? That's the world. But what I'm saying simply this is that to engage the sinner was Jesus' strategy. The Pharisees couldn't get it because they didn't understand his mission. In 1 John, the beloved disciple, you know, he understood this. He said this. He said there's a balancing act. He understood that. But he said in the world, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. He says if you love the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in you. He's saying the love of God and the love of the things of this world are incompatible with each other. If you long to be like the world, if you love the world and you love the things of this world, if that's what turns your crank and makes you happy by being like the world, then friends, check the love, Holy Ghost of the Father, love meter inside of you, and you will find that it's running rather low. But Matthew, he threw a party for Jesus. You know, Matthew wasn't his name. We know from Luke's gospel, we know from Mark's gospel that his name is Levi. Matthew was his Greek name. Matthew was the assumed name. He took on that name, and perhaps we can surmise that he took on that name because he was working with the Roman government who corresponded in Greek, and maybe he wanted to distance himself from his family and his background because his name was Levi. And I mean, Levi probably implies that he was from the tribe of Levi, which implies that he was raised with the whole point in mind that he would be a priest. that he was raised with administrative skills, because that's what the priests did. They ran the things of the temple. They ran the business of the temple. And so from a very early age, every Levite was instructed with abilities administrative-wise. What did he do with those skills? What did he do with the training that he received when he was young? He took it and used it in the world. Because the very training that he used to collect taxes, to be accountant, and those kind of things that was heading towards the temple administration, he ended up using it for his own personal gain, his own personal profit. So he called himself Levi. No, he called himself Matthew, but his name was Levi. His brother was James, his father was Alphaeus. Friends, let me ask you this question. What were the benefits of your following Jesus? What did you give up to follow Jesus? John MacArthur makes me mad most days of the week. This week he really, really ticked me off. He was preaching against tongues. And of course, as a good old charismatic, I was just, oh man, this guy makes me so mad. How can they put him on the radio? And anyways, but he's a pretty good scholar, and he wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men. And in that book, 12 Ordinary Men, here's what it refers to here. 12 Ordinary Men. How the Master shaped his disciple for greatness. How he shaped his disciples for greatness and what he wants to do with you. That's exactly what his plan is. To take ordinary people that are mixed up, have issues of life, and bring greatness. Greatness. He wants to do something special in your life. He wants to take you from where you've been and bring you into something else. And he analyzes Matthew in this, in his book. He says this: the best answer we can deduce that whatever Matthew's tortured soul may have experienced because of the profession he was in. Think of that young man that my daughter had downtown at the club. Tortured soul. Deep down inside, he was a Jew who knew and loved the Old Testament. You know, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels, because he was likely raised for the temple, trained in his young years. In fact, in this text of Scripture, he quotes Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Look a little bit further down, he says this: but go and learn what this means. Now, when you just have a cursory reading of this text of Scripture, you may think he's saying this: it is not the healthy who need the physician, but those who are sick. Now go and learn what this means. You could think that he was saying, you need to figure out what I've just said to you. But what he's saying is this next statement: I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He is saying to the Pharisees, he is quoting a familiar text of Scripture from the Minor Prophets, from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He is quoting the Old Testament to them. He says, you folks got to go back to school and learn what the Bible means. Wow. He says, you don't understand what the Scripture is teaching. You don't understand when the Bible says, when the Scriptures say, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Do you understand what it means? And then he continues on from that thought. He goes to the next thought. So you have the physician, doesn't come for the healthy, he comes for the sick. Then he has this introduction. He says, listen, you guys don't even understand what the Scriptures mean. You got to go back and learn again what the Bible means when the prophet spoke under the power of the Holy Ghost and said, I do not, that is God Jehovah says, I do not, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You don't understand, you see. And then he brings in this final statement. He says this: for I, he brings it to himself. You see, he identifies himself with Jehovah. He identifies himself with God. He says, you got to go back and understand what God said in his word. He says, now if you understand that, he says, you'll understand my mission. My mission is, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you knew the Scripture, you would understand why I was here. You'd understand why I'm engaging with sinners, why I'm drawn to these people, why I feel compelled to hang around with these people. You would understand my mission. I know that many of your texts, your Bibles, don't have the word repentance. Repentance, it comes part and parcel with the rest. I mean, some say they shouldn't use the word repentance here because it takes away from the fact that Jesus is the one who calls. He's calling sinners unto Himself, not necessarily repentance, but you can't come to Jesus without repentance. In fact, J.I. Packer, I have a quote here, J.I. Packer says this. He says, repentance is more than just sorrow for the past. Repentance is change of mind, change of heart, a new life of denying self and serving the Savior as King in self's place. Martin Luther said, the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. Either way, Jesus is telling that those whom He has called to be His disciples are ordinary sinners. In fact, you know, Paul even referred to himself as the chief of sinners. So do you think you qualify for the call of God? Do you think you qualify to become a disciple? Do you understand how sick this world is? And I've heard people say in recent days how sick the world is getting. That just means how much more they need a Savior. We have the guy for them. All right? Oh, the world is sick. Oh, you read the paper. Oh, we listen to the news. Man, the world is sick. Yes, and we have the answer. We had the answer 2,000 years ago, and we still have the answer today. It's Jesus. He's here for them. That's who He came for. You go to the emergency room at Winchester Hospital, as I've been there many times, it's full of sick people. Why is that? They're all doing what? Waiting. What are they waiting for? To see a doctor. Why are they there to see a doctor? Because they don't feel good. Because they're acknowledging their sickness. Jesus is here. Jesus is ready to meet with anybody who wants to acknowledge the fact that they are a sinner in need of salvation. And He's ready to acknowledge to anybody. But friends, if you're too high and mighty, if you think you don't need a Savior, you may miss out of the boat altogether. You may be religious and end up missing the boat of the kingdom because you don't think you're a sinner. Because you don't think you're sick. We live in a wonderful country, Canada. We have free health care. Makes you scared to even visit the States, doesn't it? Ever get that and cross the border and go, oh, I don't have health care. You know, it's like, I've done it. You know, just, you go like, I hope nothing happens. You know, and then I go, okay, the church has insurance through a company that I, okay, well, yeah, but I never tried it before. I don't know, you know. And some people, you know, does, you know, if you're not used to going across. Now, you get used to going across the border, it doesn't matter. But some people, like myself, that don't go across the border very often, when you do go, that's one of the first things I think of. I'm not safe. The police will shoot me, yes. And then I won't have health care to fly me home. You know, this is the way you think. But there's no free health care. Health care is not free in Canada. It's very expensive. Somebody pays for it. It's called the taxpayer. Oh, yeah, you pay for it. Yeah, there is no free health care. Somebody has to pay for it. You don't need to bring money when you come, hallelujah, to the emergency room because somebody has already paid for it for you. And when you come to Jesus, you don't have to have a health card or a membership card or a baptism certificate. Because the cost of your sickness was paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ on the tree of Calvary. Yes, the doctor is in. And the doctor is also a blood donor. I close with this. Last year, a young woman came into an Indian that is to say, a Calcutta, India hospital in Bangor, called the Bangor Clinic. You look it up on YouTube, you can watch it, but you can't understand it because it's in Hindi. But the gist of it is this. She comes in, she's from a lower caste, she's from a different religion than the doctor. And in India, there is fairly good, actually, health care. You just have to pay for it. And she was dying because of a blood disorder, a blood disease, and she needed blood immediately to save her life. But her blood was B negative. And in India, the cost of blood is according to, you know, nurses here, thank you, help me. But, you know, O is, you know, cheaper. And then as your blood gets rare, it gets very expensive. They have the blood. She just couldn't afford it. And the doctor, the attending physician, recognized that, saw her religion was different than his, saw that she was a single young woman, which is the lowest of the low in Calcutta. But he had the same type of blood. And so instead of going into the blood bank, where he could not go in, he had B negative blood, and so he hitched himself up to her, and the doctor gave her his blood. Saved her life. Friends, that's so like what Jesus has done for us. We couldn't afford it. We couldn't attain to it. We were the lowest of the low. The Bible says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. While we were yet enemies with God, He laid down His life and became a blood donor for us. How dare us think that anybody else is unworthy of this message? Or how dare us think that we don't need this message, the message of the cross? Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a blood donor for us. His body was broken on the cross for our sin. His blood was shed for us because ours was tainted with sin. It was killing us. It was killing us. Our own blood, our own humanity, that which goes through our veins, that which came from the very beginning, from our mama's womb, and we have this blood going through us, there's sin in it. And it's killing us. Friends, there's no sin in this blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus hitched himself up to that blood donor clinic of the cross. And today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Sinners saved by grace. You know, it makes us kind of, when we think of what we did to Him, to think that, you know, I mean, sometimes some people elevate doctors to the position of gods. To think this young girl from the street, you know, put that doctor in that position where he made a decision. And he didn't have to, friends. He decided to give his blood for this young girl of a different religion. Jesus decided, He chose, gave His life for us. When we think of what He went through, you think of what He endured for us because of our sin, it makes me want to tremble. And then there's another half that says, oh, I'm so thankful that He did. Father, we are thankful, Lord, today that You came to eat with sinners. The religious say, why? Why does He do? Because they don't understand the heart of God. Even back in the Old Testament, the heart of God was mercy and not sacrifice. that didn't understand His mission. Help us, Lord, today as we gather around the table of the Lord. Thankful that You did come to dine with sinners, that You come to us and You allowed us to partake with You and to receive the blood transfusion of salvation. Lord, we are still desperate for You today. We are still a needy people. We are still propped up by Your sacrifice. We have only one victory, and that's the victory of the cross. We have only one anthem, and that is the anthem of salvation. We have only one cause, and that is the cause of Christ. Without You, we are nothing, and we acknowledge that today as we gather before and around Your table, Lord, that in our own, if left to our own devices, we would wander. If left to our own, without clinging to the cross, without hungering for more of You, without pressing in, we would grow cold. And so, Lord, we ask Your forgiveness. We say, Lord, we have nothing to sacrifice, O God, but we call upon You for mercy because You did all the sacrificing for us. We say, Lord, forgive us. Lord, if there's any disunity in the body, if there's anything that does not allow for the flow of the Holy Spirit, if there's some disunity between husband and wife, between parent and child, if there's anything between brother and sister in the Lord, Father God, this is the place where the adjustment is made at the communion table. Because we're all level equal at the cross. There is no rich and poor at the table of the Lord. There is no educated or uneducated. There is none that are so high and mighty in the Lord and so that are lowly. But Lord, we are all equal. Father, forgive us for anything that would hinder us from walking in unity with the body of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for Your broken body. We thank You, Father God, for the sacrifice that You made. We thank You, Lord, for Your shed blood. Through the communion, Lord, it's not the transfusion, but it is the reminder that we had a transfusion. As we drink of it, Lord, let us drink remembering that You have done the work. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could stand for a word of benediction, receive the blessing. Now may the Lord God Almighty bless you with His favor, reminding you of the great grace that has been poured out upon you. May you go in the peace and health and prosperity of blessing that was paid for in the blood of Christ. Amen.